This morning we'll be looking at surely what must be the most familiar verse in all of Holy Scripture, John 3:16. On the other hand, there is a problem here as we approach it. It has tended to be isolated, and that's a real danger, from what precedes and what follows. We have what I would call the prelude context, and that is really what precedes actually verses 14 through 16. You've got John 3:16, but really you can't detach it from verses 14 and 15. You remember there, of course, we have the great record in the book of Numbers there of the judgment of Israel with fiery serpents. And so God commanded Moses to make a brazen image of one of those serpents, and it was to be held up high among all of the community of Israel in the wilderness there. And if anyone was fatally bitten by a serpent, or almost fatally bitten by a serpent, then they were to look at the serpent uplifted and they would live. To look and live. To look was to believe. To look was to be saved. And so John the Apostle takes this incident in verses 14 and 15 and then he expands upon it greatly in verse 16, if you like. So 14 through 16 is this most well-known passage of Scripture that we have in our Bibles. And rightly so. But we are not focusing on it so much as looking at what precedes. It's very important. You go along this morning, I think you'll pick this up. The prelude to John 3:14 through 16 is John 3:1 through through 13. And that's what I want you to think about here. And this really focuses upon the encounter of Nicodemus, this brilliant Hebrew scholar, perhaps the teacher in all of Israel. And there Nicodemus, somewhat quietly, comes to Jesus in the night. He's heard him in public, but he wants a private encounter. And we know there he's instructed by the Lord Jesus on the absolute necessity for him to be born again. If he is not born again by the Spirit of God, he will not see the kingdom, he will not enter the kingdom. And this must have surely shaken Nicodemus. He was shaken so much he couldn't understand it. Shall I be born out of my mother's womb again? I mean, he shows his infancy and understanding, doesn't he? And then we are told where our Savior expands upon this birth from above. Anothen is the word. Born from above. Born again. And he expands upon it in a very mysterious manner. You have it there in verses 7 and 8. Let me just read these to you here. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot know where it is coming from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Surely this reflects upon the sovereign working of the Spirit of God, coming and going according to divine will and purpose, and not about man seeking the Spirit. And I want to suggest to you that the key to understanding, really, the subsequent truth of 14 through 16 is found in this early encounter. And this is why, again, I suggest that merely to take, especially verse 16, just on its own and quote it, is to miss the real solid context here, the importance of what precedes in verses 1 through 13, certainly, if not 14 and 15. Now, in this prologue, if you like, in verses 1 through 13, it plainly indicates that the world is really addressed as a community of thoroughly polluted sinners. And especially again as we then move on to the illustration from the blight of serpents upon Israel in verses 14 and 15 there. Israel is represented as being blighted with sin thoroughly as a nation. Polluted. And this truth is to be connected with what precedes. Verses 1 through 13. They really, in the Greek, really flow on. And while in verses 14, 15, and 16 we are led to the invitation, the simple invitation, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, yet it is not to be separated from the whole encounter with Nicodemus in verses 1 through 13, where Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. And yet when we get to verses 14 through 15 and 16 there, it's whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There is real connection here. John's Gospel, as a matter of fact, did you know John's Gospel, 90% of it is original, that is in terms of the other three synoptic Gospels? John wrote his gospel probably a little later after the synoptics. And my opinion is that what he did in really including here all these various incidents, making up 90% of his gospel, which are not found in the other three synoptics. The reason, I believe, is John was aware of the synoptics to some degree, and he felt there were so many things that had to be included in the life of Christ. And so he tells us at the end of the gospel here that just certain things have been selected that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing you may have life through his name. And this is certainly true for chapter 3. It's really wholly unique in John's gospel. And this is the point that you read the encounter with Nicodemus and then we have the illustration of Israel being bitten in the wilderness with sin and corruption and then being delivered by looking alone at the uplifted brazen serpent. When you see, these have been put there by John not to be disjointed, but they are there to be indeed seen in continuance. So the encounter with Nicodemus and the illustration of the uplifted brazen serpent must be understood altogether. Especially verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now this raises some interesting points that I'll get you to think about. In the first section, in verses 1 through 13 there, about being born again and how Nicodemus is instructed, you need to be born again. And really it's implicit, is at the moment, Nicodemus, you are not born again, you are not entering the kingdom, you cannot see the kingdom. And this to this brilliant scholar. But this is a very challenging thought here. When we get to verse 13, you are not told how to be born again. Think about that. To tell someone they ought to be born again and how you can be born again is like telling someone how they can be created. It's preposterous, it's absurd. And that's why in verses 17 and 18 about the wind coming and going, it speaks of the sovereignty of God. There's a mystery here. But again, you must be born again. But the question is, Well, you can ask the question, how are you born again? Well, we're not told in verses 1 through 13. Yet, as soon as you go from 13 to 14 through 16, then you're told that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Is there connection? Yes, there is. Very much a connection. When Nicodemus was being told you must be born again, who is standing before him face to face? It's the incarnate Saviour, the Son of God. Nicodemus had never heard anything like this. He'd never been addressed like this before. And then we read on that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever believes in me, as it were, Nicodemus is being told, you must be born again. You must believe in me. And now I have to be careful of my language here. Not so that you might become born again, but you will be born again if you believe in me, truly and authentically. That's the issue. This is such a question today when people make their quick decisions and they, oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, you must be born again. Oh, is that so? Not necessarily so. There's the problem. And that's why, again, we consider being born again and John 3, 14 through 16 together, collectively. Because we're going to deal here more with what it is to really believe. Now, I want you to see there is clearly a connection here between the Spirit of God, indeed, who brings regeneration, new birth, and then the call to believe. There is connection. Now, I want you to turn to John 7. John 7. 37 through 39. This is a very important verse here. It brings these two issues together. John 7, 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, then come to me. Not if anyone wants to give me a try. No, no, no. If anyone is thirsty, if anyone is hungry, let him come to me and drink. And I suggest this is therefore speaking of true saving faith. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Surely this speaks of regeneration. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Ah, you get a connection there? What does it mean, Jesus was not yet glorified? He hadn't gone to the cross. The Lamb of God is to be slain. And that's the glory of the Son of God. But do you see, this is the point, that the atonement of Christ, Christ crucified on the cross, is also the ground upon which the Spirit of God will be poured out. And poured out even upon whoever believes. And this is where true faith is distinguished when that which is false and non-existent. Now I want you to turn to another passage here. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Who's he addressing? Believers. They have been pledged through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has come upon them when they have believed. They have authentically believed. Spirit of God has come at the same time. The Spirit is a pledge. It's a down payment upon the glory that's yet to come. Let me show you two other passages saying the same thing. Galatians 3, Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. Galatians 3, 2 and 3. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the obvious answer there? That at the hearing of faith, there was given the Spirit of God at the same time. There was justification and there was regeneration. When there is true faith. Ephesians 1 says the same thing. Galatians, Ephesians 1. 13 through 14. Galatians 1, 13 through 14. Sorry, I've got the wrong book. Galatians 1, 13 through 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Same point. Whether it's John or Paul, true saving faith also, at the same time, is signified by the visitation of the Spirit upon a saved sinner. And those who are dead in trespasses and sins become alive unto God. Now this is what happens in true conversion. This is what you can see in John 3 here, surely. And you can see in these other passages. I'll give you one more passage. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verses 4 through 7. Same point. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God, our Saviour, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, when he poured out upon us richly, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, that's through faith, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now you see, what do we have together? We have regeneration and we have justification. And these are Christ's saving work. In John 3, of course, the sinner, the one who was bitten by the serpent, as it were, is to look and believe. Of course, when this cry out, Lord, save me or I perish, this cry out, when it is heartfelt, and one knows what the sting of sin is all about, when it cries out, Lord, have mercy upon me, then at the same time, they become justified through that faith expressed there when they cry out. And at the same time, the Spirit of God comes upon a person. That's what you're told. Paul and John are saying that over and over again. However, many today believe with a dead faith. And the result is a professed new birth without any life in it. I think when President Jimmy Carter had his term of office, it was said that he was a born-again president. The word born-again took off and became a glib expression. You know what I mean? However, with so many people, the alleged new birth, the profession of being born again, has no evident life in it. That's the distinguishing matter. You've seen these other passages. Regeneration. The Spirit of God comes and awakens a sinner. I was blind. I now see. Even today, in the more earthly realm, a baby is sometimes stillborn. You know what a stillborn baby is? It's grievous, it's sad. But the little baby is born without life in it. This is a tragedy, friends. And so some profess faith, often in a mere formal manner. They are stillborn spiritually and remain dead in their souls. This is the greatest tragedy of all. When a person is deluded into thinking they're a child of God, there's no life of God there. Their affections are not for the Word of God, for the saints and fellowship and the gospel and glorying in Christ and His person and walking in His steps and loving to learn more about Him. There's none of these affections. They're not there. And yet they profess, I'm born again, I made a decision, I believed in Jesus. Friends, this is utter delusion. And there may be someone here this morning who's deluded. We'll get more to this in a moment. No spiritual appetites. You see it in their attendance at church. We are studying this wonderful allegory in the Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday evening, and maybe if we get 12, we're doing well. However, when others savingly truly believe because of hunger and thirst in their soul, they become spiritually awake. There's change. They become new creatures, new species in Christ Jesus. They have hunger and thirst in their souls. They want more. I remember, I've told you this before, but as a younger man, as I was in this church, this Methodist church, and I was convicted of them, messaged by a lay preacher there, and as I walked out, I remembered his words. He had said, if you're a child of God, you'll love the Word of God. I walked out of that church and I said to myself, in my heart, no one knew this, I said, I haven't got that thirst at all. But then as I walked out, I prayed. I said, Lord God, would you give me a thirst for the Word of God? And I tell you, God replied. God responded. And so that I became alive unto God, with a love for God. A love for Jesus Christ. I boast in Him. I'm not boasting in myself yet. As Paul says, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's what's to boast in Christ. There's a certain enthusiasm about this. Do you know that enthusiasm and love for Christ? When a good birth in the flesh takes place, there is kicking, and there is crying, and there is thirsting. Is there not, Tro? Yes. And that's why Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And this is what happens when a person truly believes, as opposed to merely formally believing in the Lord Jesus. So with real conversion, there is regeneration and justification. There is being alive unto God and being right with God. There must be both. This desire gradually progresses from a desire for simple, basic truth. That's to basic milk, to more solid food, and then meat. We don't deny that the person who truly, savingly is in Christ has it all there at the moment. Not so. Oh, no. Yet a change has taken place. Especially it shows itself in the heart and in the desires of the heart. That's where the evidence becomes clear, even to the believer especially. They don't long for the onions and the leeks of Egypt anymore. The desire's not there. I've heard of many conversion stories of people who are alcoholics and they're converted, and their desire was taken away. So this is again where the context of John 3:16 is so important. It just gets glibly quoted. Well, whoever believes in Him. Do you believe in Him? I believe in Him. You're a child of God. This is delusion. in spiritual, genuine conversion, there'll be spiritual growth. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read there in 2 Peter 3:18, grow then. The Greek word there is very interesting. It's oxano. Do you know what an oxen is? An oxen is a plant hormone. The hormones that give plants especially vertical growth. But grow, oxana, but grow, except the spiritual hormones here, but grow in the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. And knowledge. It's not just regular knowledge here, but grow in the grace and knowledge. The word is epinosis. It doesn't mean just knowledge. It's an accentuated word here, and it means to mature knowledge, fuller knowledge. Grow in the epinosis, the fuller knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what happens to a child of God. Without new life, there will be mere religion, being lifeless and dead, even if Christ's name is mentioned. And here is the prelude to John 3:14-16. But now for the postlude. What follows after verse 16? And as you read verses 17 through 21, there's good teaching method here because there's repetition. 17 repeats quite a bit concerning what is in verse 16. And when you read 16 and 17, you should ask yourself these questions. What does the word world mean here? This vocabulary of John is quite simple, and yet it's profound. What does he mean? For God so loved the world. And 17 really acquires at the same level here. What does it mean by the word belief, that whoever believes in him should not perish? What does John mean when he says, shall not perish? What is he talking about? What's this world like that is perishing? What does John mean by the term of eternal life? Well, I'm just going to heaven, I'm not going to hell. Is that what? No. So there follows in verse 17 expansion upon verse 16. Upon the gracious saving purpose of God the Father. When it says, for God so loved the world, it means God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world. You know, when you think about all the people in churches right now who hardly grasp really what it means here, that God in all his holiness and righteousness so loved the world and didn't desire to just squash it under his heel. No. Granted that a perishing world is a lost world, it presently sits under the judgment of God, just as Israel did under the biting of the serpents there. Yet the love of God purposed to save the world. The world of Jew and Gentile. John is a Hebrew, thoroughgoing Hebrew. When he says God so loved the world, he's expanding what God's mission field is. It's the Jew and the Gentile. And he does it by means of bringing forth light. Light. I am the light of the world, said Jesus. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Father sends the light, his Son, if you like. Holy light, saving light. Darkness expelling light, conquering light. Inextinguishable light. Hence, might not man, again, the world of Jew and Gentile, rejoice at such a prospect? Surely the world will be overwhelmed and impressed with this. Is that so? Verse 18, there's further expansion upon a perishing world shall not perish. It now being under judgment, under condemnation, especially of the unbeliever. Emancipation is available only through belief in the name of the only Son of God. This is verse 18 here. Though here John has in mind a particular quality of faith. We'll see this in a moment here when you get to verse 21. Jesus is well aware of people who make a very glib expression, "I believe in Jesus." And then it adds here in verse 18, the person under judgment is judged already. That is fascinating. He that does not believe is judged already. Right there in Jerusalem. But surely, I think there's the intimation here, it's broader. It's not just Jerusalem and Israel, it's the world. He doesn't believe. I think there is intimation here that the myth of the innocent heathen is totally denied here. You often heard this question. Well, yeah, but what about the fate of the unbelieving heathen, as though they're innocent in some sense? Friends, the whole teaching here in John 3 as a whole is the whole world is polluted. It's lost. Then verse 19. And here is expansion upon the Son of Man as the light that invades and confronts a dark world, and he even prevails upon it. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. And so we have here in 19, the first part of verse 19. And this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. And this visitation, friends, brings both judgment to Israel and then the world, since it must respond the inescapable question, who do you think of this risen conquering Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth? There's a hymn, isn't it? It says, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day you will be asking, what will he do with me? That's what is involved here. The consequence is either condemnation by the God of Abraham or gracious reconciliation with this same God. Yet astonishing, we read back in chapter 1 there of chapter John, he came to his own and his own people did not accept him. Astonishing. And how it reflects on the depth of worldwide depravity and godlessness. And then the second line there in verse 19, look at this. Verse 19. And this is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Dear friends, this is a shocking statement from the Son of God. I know preachers have waxed eloquent on verse 16, for God so loved the world. It's agape love, it's agapao. Agape is the noun, agapao is the verb. It means this divine love. No, that's wrong. It's a secular term. Now, it means determined love, purpose love. God so purposely loved the world. But here's the problem in verse 19 here at the end here. The world, we're told here, also loved him. And people love the darkness rather than light. Agapao, again, same word. And man was determined to hate God, to hate his son. Brings to mind, doesn't it, Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Mashiach, against his Messiah. Psalm 2 says the same thing. In this country, politically especially, there are many who openly hate Jesus Christ, and there are those who secretly hate him. And the unbeliever here is distinguished as doing evil, as performing evil deeds here. People here on this planet love the swamp of sin rather than the righteousness of God. This is where, again, affections in true conversion are so critical. The command in the Old Testament is to love God. But do you love God before us of who he is? My Father who art in heaven. Do you love him that way? As Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ. That is not Peter merely fulfilling a legal command. That's the heart of Peter. Blessed be God. But not so here with the world. The people loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I have read recently where the world's greatest millionaire, Elon Musk, has a prime goal, and that is to establish a community on the planet Mars. Oh yeah, he's serious about it. But I fear for him when he is so flying in the face of what's offered on planet Earth. On Mars, what do you have? Red and dusty, and you've got to live inside under a pressured sort of system there. You can't live just outwardly without a mask of any sort. Red, dusty, no water. And yet, a man would plan to leave the blessing of this wonderful planet Earth with its greenness and its blueness and its yellowness, with its lush growth in everything on this planet, and he wants to go and live on a planet of gravel. That is the madness of man. And the idea, of course, too, that then when we have a little community on planet Mars, somehow everything will be happy. That is the greatest foolishness I've ever heard. Because you're planting men and women on Mars who have the same germ of Adam's sin as they have back there on planet Earth. They'll have a lot of fun on Mars if they ever get there. I wouldn't want to live there for a moment. He was despised and abandoned by men. And like one from whom he hid their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him. Look here at verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so that his deeds will not be exposed. There is expansion here, especially on what the meaning of to believe is. Do you notice? There's a slight move here from believing to actually acting. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so that his deeds will not be exposed. Verse 21, but the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed by God. Is not verses 20 and 21 there simply expansion upon belief? Of course it is. Except it brings the nuance here that true belief brings a resultant lifestyle and response. And our Savior is very cautious, you see, about those who say, well, we believe. Go back to chapter 2 of John. John chapter 2, 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name as they observed his signs which he was doing. Was Jesus happy about that? Not at all. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people and because he did not need anyone to testify about mankind, for he himself knew what was in mankind. And that's why, again, when you get just John 3:16 glibly quoted and the word is, believe on the Lord Jesus, you believe, you're a Christian now. This is why this is so a perversion of what John chapter 3 is teaching. And you see it here. You have to be born. The faith that is true will bring also a life in the soul. There'll be a change, a transformation. There'll be, to use a common word, there will be conversion. That's what happens. And our Savior was well aware of those who could glibly use the word they believe. You read in that second chapter. Many believe, but he wasn't overcome with that. He wasn't greatly impressed because he knew it was in men's hearts and he knew the shallowness of some of their belief. And that's why when we conclude here in John 3, he makes this sort of tilt in that direction here about the faith that is, Paul uses it in Romans 1, Romans 16. He's an expression, he speaks about the obedience of faith. And that's what we have here, you see. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so that his deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth, it's a lively faith. It's a faith that objectively looks to Jesus crucified, no question about it. But it's a faith that yet results in conversion, change, regeneration, awakening in the soul, going in an opposite direction. And our Savior was well aware of it. And that's what John is aware of here when he moves in this direction here. I love the end of that 21st verse there. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed in God. There is the very presence and life of God in the soul of the believer here, who has a lifestyle that is in conformity with the steps of Christ, has a lifestyle that covets to be like Christ, has a lifestyle that covets to be like God. They're godly, they're like God in their pursuit. And that's what we have here. And friends, that's what John 3:16 is all about. It speaks about belief. Belief is to thirst, is to hunger for Christ, because I am so degraded in my former lifestyle, so utterly lost. And I think about it and I'm repulsed by my life and who I am and what I've done. And that then causes me to hunger and thirst for Christ. I have a verse of a hymn here. You know this hymn? I hunger and I thirst, Jesus my manna be. Ye living waters burst out of the rock for me. That is to believe, even as you read in John 3, 14, 15 and 16. The issue is a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of mind, a newness of mind, new thinking, going in opposite direction, seeing things never seen before, glory in Christ where your neighbor gave him a time of day. Are you a Christian this morning? Do Do you boast in him as Paul did? I give you that verse again. Paul says, well, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To boast means to glory in him. Not to just give your sort of assent to his lifestyle. God forbid I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I'm dead to the world, I'm alive unto God through Christ. And that's why I like to sing about it, and I like to tell about it, and I like to read about it. It's my daily manna and my food. May it be so this morning. Search your hearts. Perhaps you know of that situation like I was as a young man. When I walked out of the church, I said, Lord, that's not me. But I prayed quietly. No one knew I prayed. I said, Lord God, give me a thirst for the word. And I tell you, God wonderfully answered me. And he will answer you if you thirst and you hunger for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank thee that the entrance of thy word brings truth and light. The entrance of thy word, Father, may it have that effect this morning upon this congregation. And people hunger and thirst for Christ. They stop this mere patronage and they cry out on their knees, the knees of their heart, Lord Jesus, save me or I perish. May it be so this morning. We ask in this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen.